Well, good morning. We are starting off the new sermon series with the book of Ruth, and it's been a while, like I said before, that since we've been in the Old Testament. And Ruth is an amazing book. It's only four chapters, kind of stuck in the midst of some rather large books. Ruth has actually been called by some as the greatest piece of literature ever written. Others have said that they classify Ruth as the Cinderella of the Bible, and simply it is a story. It's history. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Ruth. Some attribute Samuel as the author. There's some problems with dating and timing of that, but nowhere in the book does it say who actually wrote the book. But we do know that it's authentic. It's gone through rigorous testing over the centuries, not only through the Jewish community but through the Christian church as well. And it's referenced in other parts of the Old Testament and the Bible, and so we know that it's authentic. And it's okay that we don't know who the author is. It's sort of like the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We don't know exactly who wrote that book, but clearly it is God's word, and clearly it is chock full of. Of instruction and conviction and commands from the Lord. But it is a story. It's a story about how this pagan girl named Ruth comes to be a part of the covenant people of Israel, sort of the ultimate outsider. It's only 85 verses, but all throughout all 85 verses, you see this young woman who is pursued by grace, despite her wretched condition. We'll talk about that as we go on. She is pursued by grace by the Lord, and it's a story of redemption. It's a story of love, of grace, of hope. And if there's a melodic theme, if there's a thread that runs through Ruth, predominantly it has to be redemption. Being bought out of a wretched condition by a redeemer. And so, you know, there's a lot of books in the Old Testament, you know, why Ruth. Pat and I labored for past several months praying and discussing and which Old Testament book would we start with at the first of the new year. And clearly Ruth stayed at the top and continued and finished at the top as well. And it's really easy to take Ruth out and make it its own piece of literature and sort of put it on an island. And that's something that we don't want to do. Remember that here at High Plains, we try and adhere very strictly to what we call biblical theology. In other words, that in the context of the entire Bible, you know, why was this book written? Why did God put this chapter in here? Why are these verses included? Remember when we went through the Gospel of Mark, and if you compare Mark to, say, Luke is a very detailed Gospel account. Mark is much more fast-paced. It's like the movie script of Gospel, right? Why did God choose to write Mark the way he chose to write it? And if we put it in the biblical theology framework, biblical theology simply means that the Bible is an organic drama. And the whole entire book, and it's God's unfolding revelation throughout all of history. And it's a little bit, biblical theology is a little bit distinct from, say, doctrinal theology or systematic theology, because biblical theology follows this progressively unfolding story, God's story. Systematic theology would be more, which we use, systematic theology is good, so is doctrinal theology. It's not that they're different, they're just different ways to look at God's word and dissect it. Systematic theology would be, let's say we wanted to know, what does the Bible say about sin? So we would go through the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, and we would pick out every chapter and verse that deals with sin and put those together. That would form a systematic theology of sin. Whereas biblical theology looks at the entire unfolding history of the Bible. And when we look at that, starting in Genesis and going all the way through the Bible, all the way to Revelation, we see God's plan of redemption from beginning to end. Going from an old fallen creation to a new creation in Revelation, and at the pinnacle of this redemption plan is Christ. Everything in the Bible, everything on that curve that you see there are the 66 books of the Bible. And everything points to Christ at the center. There was a Dutch theologian named Gerhardus Voss. He lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he, I really like how he explained biblical theology. He said it's like a flower that's expanding from the bud to the blossom. Now, at any stage that you look at the flower, the blossom is always going to retrospectively look back at the bud. It's united with that bud. And maybe at another point you look at the bud and it's prospectively united with the blossom. The two are always connected. And one always points to the other in either direction. But at the center of this is Christ. And so one of the tasks that we have in God's family as a church, when we interpret Scripture, one of the, not just a task, but a privilege that we have is to draw out these two different perspectives. What is forward-looking to Christ, and what is retrospectively looking towards Christ? And when we take that sort of framework, if you will, knowing that Christ is at the center, then we know that it's all in unity, that everything hinges on the work of our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It all hinges on Him. And Christ Himself, when He cited Scripture, He retrospectively and prospectively pointed to Himself as well. Remember in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus is speaking, and it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning Himself in all of the Scriptures." It's really easy to take a book like Ruth and just isolate it on its own little island and make it just a love story. But it's not just a love story. It's part of this entire redemptive plan. And when we dive into the Old Testament, I think it's really helpful to look at, okay, what are some of the key marks of the Old Testament? There was a man, this was many years ago, his name was Charles Steinmetz. He was an electrical engineer, and after he retired, he was asked by this major appliance manufacturing company to come in, and they had some machinery that they just could not, their engineers couldn't fix. They couldn't figure out what was wrong with it. And so they asked him, they hired him to come in, and he goes up to the machine and he walks around it for a good amount of time, and he does some testing and walking around. And finally, at the end, he pulls out a piece of chalk and he marks an X on one part of the machine, and he walks out. The workers there at the plant were a little bit bewildered, so they started taking apart the machine right at the point of the X. And sure enough, right below that X was the malfunction of the machine. Steinmetz sent them a bill for $10,000, and he itemized the bill, and this is what the bill looked like. Making one chalk mark, $1. Knowing where to place it, $9,999. And I think when we look at, especially the Old Testament, when we look at God's Word, learning the Bible can be very much the same way. We need to learn where some of the major chalk marks need to be in God's unfolding story. Without looking at some of those major check marks, maybe you're like I was at one time. I looked at the Old Testament and the whole Bible, actually, for that matter, and I saw it as just this jungle of fantastic stories. There was a whole bunch of unpronounceable names. There were broken plots, and there were a bunch of unanswered questions, and there were these endless genealogies, and none of it seemed to fit together. A biblical scholar wrote kind of along the same lines. He said, "Without understanding the structure, I stubbed my toes on Leviticus, sprained my ankle on Job, hit my head on Ecclesiastes, and fell headlong into the mud on Habakkuk." When we don't have that kind of structure or understanding, or where are some of the key marks that we can make sense out of this? So let's just take a minute or two. And let's make some of those marks in God's Word. The entire Bible is, there's 66 books, Old and New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And I'll give you a really easy way to remember that number. Old Testament, how many letters in Old?
Three.
How many in Testament? 939. All right. New Testament, how many letters in New? 9 in Testament, right? 3 times 9 is 27, okay? I do that with in children's ministry, and they all think I'm a genius. But we've got 39 books in the Old Testament. There's 28 different authors. It spans about 2,000 years, and it starts with creation and then goes into the story of the Jewish people and brings us right up to the time of Christ. And then the New Testament, 27 books, it's less than 100 years of time frame, and it records, picks up where the Old Testament left off, records the birth of Jesus, his life, his ministry, and then the ministry of his disciples, of his followers, after Jesus was crucified and God exploded the gospel across the world. Now, we're going to home in on the Old Testament here. The Old Testament with those 39 books, there's really just three kinds of books in the Old Testament. There's books of history, books of poetry, and books of prophecy. Now, the first 17 books in the Old Testament are the historical books. The next 5 are the books of poetry, and then the last 17 are the books of prophecy. So you got history, poetry, and prophecy. Now, one mistake that I used to make is thinking that the Old Testament is one long unbroken story, that every book, history will flow from each book, and it will flow from one to the next very consistently and evenly until they're all finished. The storyline of the Old Testament is actually contained in those first 17 books. That's where the history is. And in those 17 books, only 11 of them are primary books, 6 are secondary. What that means is that the real meat is in 11 books. The other 6 just amplify and explain further those 11 historical books. So we're getting down closer and closer. It's starting to make a little bit more sense. We've got 11 historical books here, and the rest are amplifying. And then the natural question is, okay, so where do all these poetry and prophecy books come in? They were all written during the time of the historical books. So again, they just amplify or clarify those 11 primary and 6 secondary historical books. When you look at the historical books, the storyline of the Old Testament, you can break it down even further. There's really 9 main eras of the Old Testament, and they're very simple. One, the first era is creation. This is when Adam and Eve were created, but sin enters and destroys God's plan for humankind, and then God sets into motion his plan of redemption. That leads us into the patriarch era. We're just walking chronologically through history here. The patriarch era. God chooses Adam and his descendants to father a people, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, to represent God to the entire world. That's how God is going to reveal himself, is through the nation of Israel. And the patriarch era is setting up God choosing Adam and his descendants to do that. The nation of Israel is chosen. They start, and then along that way, Joseph, a key part of the, a key figure in the nation of Israel, he is sold into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt along with the rest of the nation of Israel. Now we're in the Exodus period. The nation of Israel is delivered out of, there's an Exodus out of Egypt, out of slavery. It's under Moses' leadership. And during this time, during the Exodus period, this is critical. This is when God gives the people the law. Remember, it happened on Mount Sinai. 10 commandments and quite a few other regulations for life and government and worship and all of those things. As he's delivering them, the Israelites, go figure, and we're going to see this over and over again in the Old Testament, rebel against God. They don't follow his commands to the T. And for their rebellion, God disciplines them and allows them, makes them stay in the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? This is during the Exodus period. And then they come to their senses and they get to the promised land, the land that God has promised them. And now we have the conquest era. This is when God uses Joshua to lead the conquest of the promised land, to lead his people into, to fulfill the promise of this promised land. Then we're into the Judges era. The Judges era is a time when about 400 years where God appoints people to govern over the nation of Israel. We see this cycle over and over again beginning of the Jewish people following God, praising him, then getting cocky and starting to go off and think that they can do it their own way and end up either worshiping false idols or turning their backs on God. They go into, God punishes them, disciplines them, and then the Jewish people come back in repentance, and we see the cycle happen over and over again. During the Judges period, this is when the book of Ruth is set. And it's a time when the nation of Israel has almost totally degraded. There's just all kinds of wickedness going on. We'll talk about that when we dive into Ruth. The nice thing about Ruth, though, in the middle, just as a quick side note, the nice thing about Ruth is it's this refreshing contrast to the time of what's happening during the time of Judges. Ruth is a foreigner. She's not even part of the nation of Israel. She's not under, God hasn't given her the promise, all the promises that he's given to the nation of Israel. But when her Jewish husband dies, we'll see, she pledges allegiance to the one true God and then travels back to the land of Jerusalem, of Judah, and we'll learn more about that as we go into chapter 1 here. The last four eras, we go into the kingdom era. This is another 400 years where Israel is finally, it becomes a full-fledged nation, and it's ruled by a monarchy. During that time, again, though, we have the same problem again, and the Jewish people turn from God, and so God allows foreign countries to come in and conquer and drives all of the leaders to live in exile for 70 years. Then we have the return period. This is when God allows the Jews to return back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and be a nation together again. And that's where the Old Testament ends, but there's one more era. There's the silence era. And this is a 400-year period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There's 400 years of silence. And that's on purpose. It's a whole other sermon series, right? But know that that is a purposeful era that God had. So those nine eras kind of help us understand the storyline of the Old Testament. And so let's dive into Ruth. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Ruth. It's the eighth book in the Old Testament. You'll go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and then right after Judges, you'll find Ruth. I think in the Pew Bible, it's roughly page 132-ish or something right around in there. And what I'd like to do each week as we read a chapter of Ruth, I'd like to have a lady come up and do our reading for us. And so I've asked my wife, Stephanie, to come and read the first one, Ruth chapter 1. And I'll be honest with you, there's a bias here because part of Ruth chapter 1 was Stephanie's wedding vows to me. And so I'd like her to come up, and if you want to follow along in your Bible, we're going to go through Ruth chapter 1. Stephanie?
Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return to the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts me and you." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Thank you, Stephanie. There's a lot of stories that are in God's Word that serve as a real encouragement to us, to our hearts, and Ruth is certainly no exception. Many will look at this book and, again, put it on an island, isolated, and just see it as nothing more than a love story. And yeah, there is a love story of sorts in this book, but if we stop there, that would be a very, very shallow interpretation of Ruth. The bigger picture here, I think we're starting to see just in chapter 1, is that the bigger picture is that of a lost sinner, of somebody who is separated from God, who doesn't know God. May know of God, but doesn't know God. But through divine guidance and through providence, this young woman is brought into a relationship with God. And she's actually, we're going to learn, she's actually made an ancestor of Jesus Christ. We'll learn that in the coming weeks. We're taught that through this book, that God is not just the Savior of Israel, but He is the Savior of the entire human race, regardless of where you are and what your situation is. Let's unpack this a little bit. Let's look at the first scene, if you will, the condition. What's the situation? Where are they at? Verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was famine. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn, or to travel to and work in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion." Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose. Actually, let me stop there. So it says in verse 1, in the days when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. So there is a famine in Israel, in Jerusalem. The reason why there's a famine, there's no food, is because there has been no rain. The crops haven't been able to grow. There is a tremendous food shortage. And I got to see this firsthand, in person. The religion of Islam ripped this off from the Bible. But when I went to Afghanistan, right before I went, I was in Washington, D.C., getting my debriefings before going into the country. And they said that, now keep in mind when you go over there, that the average Afghani likes the American and likes the Brit, because they believe that we have been used by Allah to save them. And I thought to myself, really? And so I get there on the ground. I start talking with the translators. And, I read the entire Quran before I went over there. And it just baffled me at how they could favor us, knowing that we are the infidels, that they're commanded in their book to kill us. But sure enough, when I started talking to the translators, what I found out was that when the Taliban took control of Afghanistan, Afghanistan went into the worst drought in the history of its country. They believed that Allah, their God, was mad at them, and so that Allah took the rain away to punish them. Several years later, the Brits and the Americans come in, carpet bomb the place, boots on the ground, drive out the Taliban, and guess what happens? It starts to rain. And it just affirmed in them that this was at the hand of Allah, and that Allah had used the Americans and the Brits to drive the Taliban out. Here in this case, in God's word, the nation of Israel has turned its back again on God. And God is not condemning them, but he is disciplining them. He has taken the rain away. He has made things harder for them. Why? So that it would drive them back to him. This has happened over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It's like the only way that God can actually get their attention and their hearts is to lovingly discipline them. It's kindness is what God is doing. I know we don't look at God's discipline all the time as kindness, but it really is. He knows best, and he knows what's best for us. And he knows how to go about doing that. So we have this actual famine. That's why they've left the area, the country, and gone to Moab. But also understand that there's a moral famine in Jerusalem. Remember that I told you before that this is, and it says in verse 1 that it was in the time of the judges. Hold your finger there, flip your one page to the left into the very last verse in the book of Judges. And verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's complete moral anarchy in Israel. The attitude of those people is summed up here. They did whatever they wanted to do, and the days of the judges were marked by lawlessness and idolatry, false religions, theft, drunkenness, homosexuality, sexual perversion, violence. There's national division. There's civil war going on, and extreme unbelief, and they're at war with their neighbors constantly, including the Moabites. And so there's this famine that's going on. It drives them out. It's during a time that is corrupt and wicked. And we see that that Elimelech doesn't have faith to stay. He doesn't trust. Instead of staying and trusting in the Lord and seeing what the Lord would have in this calamity, he decides to pack up and leave, takes his wife, takes his two sons. They go to Moab, And actually, we learn later that they end up taking wives from Moabite wives, which was strictly, strictly forbidden in God's law at the time. Verse 4, we start to see the ancestry of Ruth, that she is a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She's not a Jew. Moab was just east of Israel, across the Dead Sea, in the middle of this barren desert. And Moab was cursed by God. And consequently, Ruth, being a Moabitess, was under that curse as well. And the reason why Moab was cursed by God is that it rejected the one true God. Not just rejected, but fought against God over and over again. It was a very idolatrous nation. It was an absolute perennial enemy of Israel. They were constantly hostile, not just to the people of God, but to God himself. Moab was actually formed when Lot, the brother of Abraham, had a child named Moab. You can read about this in Genesis 19. This child, Moab, was actually born to Lot through an incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter. Moab, the area of Moab, also worshipped a god named Chemosh. And one of the characteristics of worshipping Chemosh was child sacrifice. They would offer their infant children as sacrifices on the altar, burnt offerings. You can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 11, 2 Kings chapter 3. From the very beginning, Moab was a place of bad beginnings. There was idolatry, there was child sacrifice, and because of all of this, God pronounced a curse on Moab, the whole entire area and all the people. And Ruth was a member of this condemned nation. She and her people were sinful, and they had been judged and condemned by God. And the Israelites certainly knew this. The Moabites certainly knew it. And this is the situation. This is the condition. Ruth is in a very desperate, lost condition. If we take a moment here and just take a Polaroid of Ruth and who she is, I think it's a really good picture of every single person who is outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everyone. Apart from Christ, we are helpless, and we are condemned before God. He didn't condemn us. We condemned ourselves because it's our sin. But that condemnation, it fell on us through Adam. Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we, apart from Christ, every one of us is abiding or is under the wrath of God. John 3, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And in fact, just like Ruth, apart from Christ, we are nothing but lost and undone sinners. Romans 3, remember, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a picture of each and every person apart from Christ. And then in verse 5, we see this the adversity that's really piling up on Ruth. Her husband and her brother, or his brother rather, have both died, and these three women are left as widows. They have no means of support, no hope for any future. They're in this wicked, wicked land. It seems like the only hope is for them to return to their homes and hope that another man might eventually marry them. This picture here is a picture of humanity. The Bible tells us, church family, that life is going to be full of afflictions and troubles. But it's especially true in the lives of those who are lost, those who are separated from God. Proverbs 13. It's a picture of humanity. And then in verses 6 and 7, we see the Naomi's ambition. Naomi has heard that the famine that caused them to leave Bethlehem, and the ironic thing here is that Bethlehem means house of bread, And so they left the house of bread, got to some place, and then they find out bread's back in the house of bread, and now they want to go back. But they've heard that the famine is over, that it's ended. And so she rises up to go home, and then her two daughter-in-laws rise up with her to go along with her. And a cool thing here is what Naomi's going through, this is the beginning. This is precisely how new life begins. When a conscious decision is made to leave the old life, to leave the thing I've done that's wrong, and go for Jesus, go for the new life in him. That's the starting point of redemption. That's where new life begins. And each one of us, we should evaluate, have we made that conscious decision to turn from the old life and live for a new life in him? So we get an idea of the condition, kind of where the where these three ladies are at. And then we go into this really extreme challenge, the test, if you will. Verse 8, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. This is an emotional time. They've been together for 10 years. And now their mother-in-law, which is their matriarch, is basically casting them aside. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons? She gets like sarcastic here. Have I yet sons in my womb that they might be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. We'll stop there. So in verses 8 and 9, Naomi encourages both of these girls to return home to their mothers. She does pray to that they would be blessed. But the interesting thing is she intends to send them away. This is the condition of Naomi's heart. She's trying to keep them from the land of the promised blessing. And as I wonder through this and trying to wrap my mind around a little bit, don't we either ourselves or haven't we known people who have done this who say, yeah, I was wrong. I need to head in the right direction, but I'm not going to take you with me. You go off I know what the right direction is. I know what the wrong direction is. I'm going in the right direction. You go back in the wrong direction. Do we fail to share the gospel with people? When we hear the good news, when we hear the truth, when God regenerates our soul, plucks us from hell and places us in heaven for all eternity, yet we don't bring people along with us? Another snapshot of reality. And these women are challenged. They're challenged, the two daughters, Orpah and Ruth, they're challenged to give up their resolve, their commitment to follow Naomi, and they're tempted to turn back to wickedness. Turn back to their place of sin. And this is just like life. Life is full of challenges, amen? Full of it every single day. And Satan would have nothing better to do, nothing would please him more than to get you sidetracked and mess up your Christian walk. He would like nothing more. And he's going to confront you with challenge after challenge, and he's going to try and get you to turn your back on the Lord. That's the way he is. That's his MO. The question is, how do you respond to these challenges? And I would submit to you that how you respond to these challenges reveals a great deal about the level of your commitment to the Lord and really where your heart is with God. The beautiful thing in these verses, we get to see, we have an opportunity to see Ruth's heart in this. verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, Naomi tries to persuade these women to go home because she's got no more sons. She's done. She's got nobody else to for them to marry. She doesn't have any children to give them. An important contextual backdrop here is there is a policy, a rule that was called the Levirate marriage back then. And what this meant was that the brother of a deceased man, he was obliged, he had to marry his brother's widow. And the widow is obliged to marry her deceased husband's father. So if a man and a woman are married and the man dies and there's a brother, that brother is obliged to marry that widow. And the reason for this was to continue the family line. Ancestry was very, very important. Remember, God chose the nation of Israel that he would bring forth the Messiah from that nation of people. And so this rule, God put this rule in place so that it would keep the clan together, that the ancestry, the family line would continue. But it says, and Naomi says it sort of sarcastically, even if Naomi remarried and had children that night, these girls would, they couldn't be expected to wait 15 or 20 years or whatever, you know, till those boys were old enough that they were grown. This is a challenge to them. It's another attempt to get the girls to turn their backs on the Lord. And I think we can all attest to this. You know, when Satan throws a challenge in front of us and he doesn't succeed, what does he do? He throws another one and another one to try and trip us up. His ambition, his desire is simply to get you to fail and discredit the Lord in your life. So how do we react to the challenges that we face practically? Many people, when they face challenges and how they react to the Lord is they turn away from God. And you, I know you've probably seen this before. Maybe you've even witnessed it in your own life. And there's few things that are more emotionally painful than to watch a loved one turn themselves away from God and run pell-mell in the other direction on their own. The challenges that God allows in our life shouldn't drive us away from the Lord. Just like Job, they should drive us closer to the Lord. So we see the condition these ladies are in. We see the challenge that's now placed before them. And the last part here, the last few verses, we see this amazing, we see a turn from God, and we also see this amazing conversion. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, this is Naomi, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Remember that. Return to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death departs you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the responses of these two women are vastly different. Orpah hears the speech. She kisses her mother-in-law and says, I'm out of here. And she heads back to go home. And unfortunately, again, snapshot of reality, this is Orpah's just like a lot of people around us. Maybe at one time you were just like Orpah. When you face a challenge in life and you deal with it by defecting, by bailing on it. Go back to the old thing, the old sin. We can't, as children of God, we can't let this be our response. The problem that Orpah had was that her heart was still filled with love for the old gods and for the old people. She was a Moabite and wanted to stay a Moabite. But after Orpah leaves, Ruth clings to Naomi. She's determined to stay with her mother-in-law. This is a direct glimpse into the heart of Ruth. And Ruth shows us God shows us through Ruth what the best response should be in a time of challenge. The heart of Ruth reveals this absolute devotion and commitment. And instead of driving us away from our commitments, Ruth shows that the challenges of life should cause us to cleave more strongly, to grip onto God, to run to Jesus. And in her commitment, Ruth demonstrates to all of us that the fact that her heart has changed. She's willing to follow a new Lord into a new land and have a new life. Look at verse 16. She commits to a new land. She's willing to follow Naomi wherever she goes. She's willing to leave Moab behind and follow Naomi to Israel. She commits herself submits to a new leadership. She wants Naomi to be her guide. She commits to a new lifestyle. She's willing to give up the old ways of Moab and to conform her life to this new life in Israel. When we read through chapters 2 and 3 and 4, we're going to see even more of this. Ruth is going to submit and come under the culture and the laws and the rules of the nation of Israel. She commits to a new lifestyle. She's also committing to a completely new lineage, a new family tree. She's willing to cut off all ties with Moab. She wants to be a part of the nation that she married into. And she's ready to claim this new lineage. And most importantly, she's committing to a new Lord. This is probably the greatest statement here. Let me read it again. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is the conversion of Ruth. She's done with false gods. She is following the one true God. She's willing to give up all of the gods of Moab and follow the one true living God of Israel. And as a footnote right behind that, we see that she commits with no limitations. She tells Naomi she's willing to commit to this new plan for her life as long as she lives. And she even invokes the curse of God. Doesn't she? In verse 17, thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me. She'll lay everything down and she'll let anything but death come between her and the commitment that she's made. An important point here, because when you dig deeper and you look at the land of Moab and the curse over them, I hear people say a lot of times, well, I've done too much wrong. I've been cut off from God. Or sometimes they refuse to see what God is actually doing and then just assume that God left them, which a sovereign God can never leave anywhere because he's everywhere all the time. But people think that, okay, I'm cut off from God. I can't be redeemed. When you read in Nehemiah 13, you'll read that the Moabite people were completely shut out by God. They were so cursed that they weren't even allowed to go and assemble with the people of Israel. Completely shut them out from redemption. Because not just because of their sins, but because they actively hated God and worked against him. So God shut them out. So how can a nation, a people who is cursed, how can Ruth now be brought into the fold, be brought into the covenant along with the nation of Israel? Let's read Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 7. We should have it up on the screen there. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and eunuchs, by the way, were also in this context shut out from or cursed by the Lord. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The curse is only in place until the cursed person who's alienated from God, separated from God, until that person, once that person turns to God, joins himself to the Lord, holds fast to the covenant, and does what pleases God. The curse then is only in place until the person turns to God. Every single person, Israelite, Moabite, American, whoever, all we have to do is turn to him. And as we turn back to our text and we see this commitment that Ruth made, it should really, for us as Christians, it should paint a picture of the commitment that we should be willing to have with Christ. First of all, we should be willing to cut off all ties. The Bible doesn't demand that. If anybody ever comes to you and says, well, you know, you have to leave your family, run, it's a cult. There's one right over there on the corner. Actually, it's a little deeper than the corner. Actually, the Hispanic church is probably pretty good. It's the Jehovah's Witness Hall down the street. But we should be willing to cut off all ties with our old life, enter into a new land of blessing with God. We should be willing to commit to his leadership in our lives. When we submit to leadership, we are submitting, Scripture says, as unto the Lord. There should be a new commitment to a new lifestyle based on the Word of God. And we should also consider ourselves dead to the old life, and because we're alive now in a renewed, regenerated, reborn relationship with the Lord Jesus. And we have to realize that our lineage has changed. We're now in the family of God. We have a new family tree. Now, sometimes you might come to church and you kind of wish that that person wasn't part of the family, but you didn't make that choice. God did. He chose you and he chose the person next to you. That's our new lineage. And we have to acknowledge that if we have a new Lord in our life, like Ruth, we have a new master, someone who will be over us and dominate every area of our life. And we should be willing to commit to Christ without restrictions, that our commitment is complete and it's final. Yeah, we're going to trip up along the way once in a while. But because of grace, we can't fall out of God's family tree. He is sovereign. He saved us, and it's final. And our commitment to him should be final as well. I asked myself this question, especially after reading this text. Does this describe the life that I live? Are there areas of my life that my commitment is slacking off? That I'm only doing it halfway? Am I looking for what's easiest or what's the most convenient? Can I honestly say in my life that I am 100%, no matter what happens in my life, I am 100% absolutely and completely dedicated to serving Jesus now and forever? I think it's a good question that we can ask, and we can look at Ruth and gain some real clarity, not only on God and who is and what his character is, but also what does our life really look like? What's our life going to look like in 2013 when we look back and when the Lord looks back? like I said before, park yourself in this book. The first chapter here kind of paints a pretty bleak picture, right? Like, oof, right? There's a lot of hope here, though. We see Ruth turn, go from being not a child of God to following the one true God. The rest of Ruth, we're going to see this unfold, and it's absolutely packed full of encouragement and wisdom. It's an interesting book. Park yourself in this book and be reading. Read ahead. Read ahead, read backwards. Pray on this, because in these 85 verses, man, there is so much encouragement and so much to glean. We're all going to be, individually and as a church, be blessed by this book. Amen.